to our scripture reading for this morning, and we are returning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and today we'll be reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along as I read, and today I'll actually be reading from the English Standard Version, a little bit of a shift. There's a reason for that, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Pretty much any English translation will do, but this morning we're reading from the ESV, and the passage is displayed on the screen behind me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. Let me pray for us one more time. Father, thank you for this opportunity to now look to your word, and specifically to this text that we just read from Ephesians chapter 2. Pray that you would be with all of us, with me, your servant, so that I would clearly and faithfully proclaim your truth, and for all of us that we may receive with hearts like good soil that are ready to heed and obey and bear fruit by your grace for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I've got some good news and some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? I don't know if someone has ever said something like that to you. It's happened to me quite often, I feel like. And one of the more memorable experiences I've had of being asked this question came from my college days. I took an exam in one of my freshman science classes, and I thought I had studied hard, but the test was really, really difficult. And honestly, I thought I bombed it. And when the teaching assistant was passing out grades the following week, he said, "I've got some good news, and I've got some bad news. Which do you want to hear first?" And we kind of looked at each other in our classroom, and we said, "We'll take the bad news first." And that ended up being the wise choice, because the TA said, "Well, the bad news is nobody in this class scored higher than 80 out of 100. And I just thought to myself, oh, man. Bad news. 80 is the high score, then I'm in serious trouble, because that exam was hard, and I'm pretty sure I didn't get the high score in this class. But then the TA said, "Well, the good news is the average score among all the classes was a 55. And your professor grades on the curve, which means 55 is now a C for this test. And all of you scored higher than 55. And I thought, wow, that's actually great news. I think I ended up scoring around a 75, which on a straight scale is like a C minus maybe, but with the curve, I ended up getting like a solid B or even a B plus. And yeah, that was great news for me. I discovered the magic of the curve. A wonderful thing, except for those few that always ruin it, 100. I never knew what that felt like, but they're always out there. Now, I feel like I've had enough experience with this bad news, good news question, so that if I ever have the option, I always prefer to hear the bad news first. Just give me the bad news, you know, and then hopefully the good news that comes afterwards will kind of cheer me up, or you know, make it a little bit easier for me to handle the bad news. And Paul seems to take this approach here in our passage, because he starts with some awful news in verses 1 through 3. But then he moves on and shares some tremendously good, life-changing news, starting in verse 4. And then he talks about how we should respond to both the good news and the bad news, all the way down in verse 10. And that's basically the outline for today's sermon. Part 1 is the bad news, part 2 is the good news, part 3 is our response to the news. I decided to title all three parts based on the first two words in the verses that begin each part. So part 1 is, and you, from the beginning of verse 1. That's the bad news. And you. Let me read verses 1 through 3 again. Verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now again, I'm calling this first part, and you, because that's how Paul starts, verse 1. But one thing we need to realize is that Paul is not talking down at his readers. He's not suggesting in any way that he is any better than they are. Just a few verses later, he includes himself when he says, we all. And then he ends verse 3 by mentioning, like the rest of mankind. In other words, Paul is talking about what we might call the universal human condition here. He is describing every person who is apart from Christ. And again, this is a grim picture. This is bad news. He paints this picture with two metaphors. Those metaphors are death and captivity. And I'm going to go in reverse order, actually, and talk about captivity first. In verses 2 and 3, we see that apart from Christ, we are captives. We are prisoners to three dark forces, namely the world, the devil, and our own selves. First, we're captives to the world. We see this in verse 2, where Paul says we used to follow the course of this world. Now, Paul obviously is talking about the third planet in our solar system. The world here is what a pastor named John Stott describes as a whole social value system which is hostile to God. And that's often how the world is described in the New Testament. In the book of 1 John, for example, we have this warning of do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now, in this sense, then, it wouldn't be putting it too strongly to say that the world is an evil, ungodly realm of existence. And the reality is, if we don't know Christ, then we feel very much at home in this world. We follow its course, as our passage in Ephesians says. We adopt the world's beliefs and values without even realizing that there is a darker power operating behind all of it. That's the second message that holds us captive. By following the course of the world, we're also following what Paul describes as the prince of the power of the air. And he goes on even further and says, this is the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. And here, with very colorful language, he's talking about the devil. And I know many today would scoff at this notion that a dark spiritual being like the devil might exist today, but Paul and his readers obviously had no issue with it at all. Satan and demons were very real to them, just as they're very real still today, for many non-Westerners at least. For Paul, the devil is without question a force to reckon with in our fallen world. And last but not least, we're also captives not only to the world and to the devil, but we're captives to our own selves. We're prisoners of our own sinful desires. This is what the New Testament often refers to as our flesh. We see this in verse 3 where Paul says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So captivity is this first metaphor describing our condition without Christ. The other metaphor is even worse. Death. Spiritual death. Paul begins verse 1 by saying, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You cannot get any grimmer than death. So we have these two metaphors describing the universal human condition apart from Christ. Captivity and death. Again, bad news. He shares it up front. Theologians often cite this passage to support a doctrine called a total depravity. What do passages like ours mean when they make the claim that human beings are totally depraved? Well, just to be clear, they're not saying that we're worthless. That's not what total depravity means. There are many other passages in the Bible, like Genesis chapter 1, for example, the very first chapter of the Bible, that clearly teach that human beings are created in God's image, which means that each individual possesses an inherent dignity and worth and value in God's eyes that makes human beings unique from any other created being. So it's not saying we're worthless. Total depravity also isn't saying that we are unloved. Now, I should say our passage does warn that our condition as sinners makes us liable to God's judgment. The wording here is actually quite graphic. Recall children of wrath in the end of verse 2. And I realize this concept of divine wrath might make some people uncomfortable, and it seems so regressive and outdated, like it's so Old Testament, even though we're in a New Testament book right now. G.I. Packer, theologian, provides what I think is a very helpful explanation of God's wrath. He says in his book, Knowing God, God's wrath is a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. He goes on and says, God is only angry where anger is called for. Even among humans, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, though it is perhaps rarely found. But all of God's indignation is righteous. Now, the takeaway for us here is, God's wrath really stems from the reality that he takes evil seriously. And he takes all evil seriously. Not only the evil that's around us, but even the evil that's within us. That's the catch, right? But the thing is, the Bible never presents God's wrath as being incompatible with his love. And they actually go hand in hand. And as odd as that might sound, I'll talk more about that in a bit. Our condition of being totally depraved does not mean that we are unloved by God. Okay? It's actually the opposite. It's the opposite. Michael Horton, another theologian, offers a helpful definition of total depravity. He writes, when we say that we are by nature sinful, or in Paul's phrase that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, citing our passage, the point is that each of us belongs to a species that is corrupt. It does not mean that the essence or humanity is evil or that its created nature has been lost. He goes on and says, total depravity does not mean that we are incapable of any justice or good before fellow humans, what's called some kind of civil righteousness. Instead, it says there is no point within us that is left unfallen from which we might begin to bargain or to restore our condition, which is righteousness. Now, the key point here is that when the Bible teaches in passages like ours this morning that we're totally depraved, it's not saying that we're as bad or as wicked as we could possibly be. Okay, in this sense, total, the word total isn't talking about intensity. It's talking about extent. It means simply that sin has touched and tainted every part of our being. And it's left us in a condition in which we cannot get to God on our own. I think that's really the common theme of these two metaphors of captivity and death. Prisoners can't set themselves free, not in most cases at least. Someone has to open the door from the outside and let them out. And dead people certainly can't do a whole lot either. They definitely can't bring themselves back to life. When the Bible makes the claim that we're totally depraved, it's saying we can't save ourselves. That's the point. We can't save ourselves. And here, I think this first metaphor of spiritual death is especially relevant. Yeah, I mentioned in the past that The Princess Bride is one of my favorite movies of all time. And there's a scene in The Princess Bride where one of the main characters dies. I'm spoiling it, I know. I'm sorry. But he dies. And his friends bring him to a magician to try to bring him back to life. And the magician discovers that the dead guy is actually mostly dead. And that's how he describes him, mostly dead. And then he says, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead, he says, is slightly alive. And I think this is actually how many Christians view our own experience of coming to faith. We read passages like ours this morning that say we were dead in trespasses and sins, and then we interpret it through the lens of our personal experience. We say to ourselves, well, what Paul's really saying here is that we were mostly dead. Or slightly alive. Because there's something within us, something within our minds, or within our hearts, or within our free will, call it what you will. There was something within us that made us able to exercise saving faith in Christ. And even some of the language that's still used today in certain Christian circles seem to betray this kind of thinking. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I received Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I made a decision to follow Christ. If I were to use an analogy, we might think our condition as sinners is maybe something like a person who's drowning in the ocean, and all of a sudden we see a lifeline nearby thrown from the boat. That lifeline is the gospel. And all we need to do is just reach out to this lifeline and grab it and hold on to it. And our action of reaching out and grabbing this lifeline is faith. But according to our passage today from Ephesians chapter 2, we were not drowning. We were already 6 feet under. We were on the ocean floor. We were not just mostly dead. We were all dead. And so a lifeline is not going to save us. What we need someone to jump into the water, swim to the bottom, pull us out, drag us to the shore, and breathe new life into us. That's exactly what happened. That takes us to the good news, the second part. Part one was, and you. Part two is, but God. These are the first two words of verse four. But God. These might very well be the greatest two words in all the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a British preacher from the 20th century, said that these two words contain the entire gospel. If there are any two words that can change even the worst situation, even a situation that seems impossible and turn it into something beautiful, it's these two words. But this is the main reason why I chose to preach from the ESV today, because this is how it puts it, but God. We, you and I, we were dead, not just mostly dead, but all dead in our trespasses and sins. We were captives to this world. We were captives to the devil and to even our own sinful flesh, to our sinful nature. We were deserving of his wrath, but God. What did God do? Verse 5 says, he made us alive together with Christ. In the grammar of the original language, this is actually the main verb for our entire passage. God made us alive. And this is the only hope we have for those of us who are spiritually dead. And just in case we're starting to think that Paul, was he angry that day? Why does he have such a pessimistic view of human nature? Because it just seems like he's a kind of his own guy, but we can read passages in the gospel and we can see that Jesus said almost the exact same thing in passages like John chapter 3, where he says, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." In other words, Jesus' view was pretty much the same, exactly the same as Paul's. The only way to enter God's kingdom, the only way to be saved, is if we're born again. God knew he couldn't just throw us a lifeline. He had to bring us out of the grave. He had to give us the gift of new life. When you and I were powerless to do anything to save ourselves, God did what only he could do. And one important lesson here for us to consider is that this gift of new life comes before faith. I put it in more technical terms, regeneration precedes faith. There are many Christian traditions that teach that we're born again when we believe. We believe and then we're born again. In other words, God's work of regeneration depends on our work of faith. But to me at least, our passage makes it quite clear that regeneration comes before faith. We can't believe if we're spiritually dead. God has to make us alive first. And then, and only then, can we realize our need for a Savior. Then and only then do we see for the first time the beauty of Christ. Then and only then can we hear his voice calling out to us. Then and only then can we respond to that voice and go to him. In many ways, our experience, our salvation experience, is like the story of Lazarus from John chapter 11. If you know the story, Lazarus was dead, and he was in his grave, but then Jesus showed up and brought him back to life, and then he calls out to him, "Lazarus, come forth." And that's when Lazarus hears Jesus' voice and walks out of the tomb. So in this sense, being saved doesn't happen when we make a decision. It doesn't happen when we accept Jesus into our hearts. It doesn't happen when we receive him as our Savior and Lord. Salvation happens when God raises us from spiritual death. We are saved when he makes us alive with Christ. Our passage says that God also raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. These are the other main verbs in our passage. And Paul says that God did all these things with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is this saying? Well, it's saying that in a real but mysterious way, you and I are united to Jesus when we put our faith in him. And that might be hard for us to understand, and one scholar I read actually said even he couldn't fully understand it, but this is real. Our union with Christ is real, and according to our passage, our union with Jesus means that everything that's said of him can also be said of us. What happened to him will also happen someday to all those who are truly his. Made alive with him, raised with him, seated with him. Now, I've been talking a lot about what God has done for us, but another important question is why? Why would he give us new life? Why would he raise us up? Why would he seat us with Christ? This why question is perhaps just as important as the what question. Why would God do all of this for us? Well, verse 4 tells us why. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. I hope this is encouraging for you, because if you're at all like me, you may have wondered at times, does God really love me? I mean, really? Like the Bible often says he does? I mean, we know it up here in our heads. But you and I, we're so used to being evaluated based on how well we perform. I think this is kind of filtered into our view of God. I mean, if we study hard, if we do all our homework, then our test scores and our grades will usually reflect that. Not always, but usually. Especially. If we do well at the tryout or the audition, we'll earn a spot on the team or on the cast or on the ensemble. If we're killing it at work, we'll get a higher commission or positive feedback in our annual performance review. We might even get a promotion. If you can relate to any of this, then you know how deeply ingrained this performance mindset is in all of us. And so we shouldn't be surprised that it also colors our view of God. We often feel, in spite of what we may know, we often feel like his love for us depends on how well we're performing. We'll often feel like when we're doing well, he loves us more. But when things aren't going so well, then we begin to wonder. Maybe he doesn't love me quite as much. Because he certainly feels farther away. And if we're honest, there are plenty of times when we feel like we're not performing up to expectations. And I know I feel it very often. But those are precisely the times when we need to take this passage to heart. God does not love us only when we are performing well. He loved us even when we were dead in our sins. There's no situation more dire than that, and God loved us even then and brought us back to life. And if I can be so bold, I would say God did not make us alive so that you and I can spend the rest of our days doubting his love. He gave us this gift of life so that you and I would marvel every single day for all of eternity about how kind and merciful and good he is. That's what we read in verse 7. It says, God saved us so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, our heart's cry each day shouldn't be, he loves me. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. No, our heart's cry should be, I can't believe how much he loves me. Especially when I feel like I'm not doing well. I know I don't deserve it, but I am so glad that he loves me in the way that he does. This is the testimony of those who know that we're not saved by our performance. We're not saved by our achievement. We are saved by grace. God's sheer, undeserved grace. And Paul, I think, wants to make sure his readers get this because he mentions it not just once, but twice in our passage. He declares at the end of verse 5 that we're saved by God's grace. And then he repeats himself in verse 8, just in case we missed it the first time, we are saved by grace. Salvation. New life. Even faith, all of that is his free gift. And I would say on the basis of that, that just as regeneration precedes faith, I would also say grace also precedes faith. And for what it's worth, this is one of the reasons why I remain a convinced paedo-baptist. Since I gave the announcement about baptism and confirmation, I'm just going to go ahead and say it for the record that I fully embrace baptizing babies. I have deep respect for friends who hold a different view, the view that baptism should be only for believers. It should be only for those who are able to give a credible profession of their faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some of you here who hold this view, and I love you, and I respect you, and please don't be offended by what I'm saying here. This view is held by people I love and respect, and it prioritizes this personal experience of faith. Baptism based on a credible testimony of faith. But if I may, the beauty of infant baptism is that in a visual way, it prioritizes God's grace even over faith. This baby receives the sign of God's promise of the gift of new life, even before he or she's able to understand the gospel, much less believe it. And if I have to choose one or the other, I will always prefer to emphasize God's grace over human faith every single time. Our faith may waver. our faith may grow weaker. Our faith may even feel like it's running out. But God's grace will never run out. It will never waver. It will always be there. It was there before we could believe. It will be there through our ups and downs of faith. It will always be there. Regeneration precedes faith. Grace precedes faith. God loved us. He saved us. Even when you and I were not just mostly that. Our third and final part is for we. We have in you, but God. Third and last, for we. These are the first two words of verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. And this is simply the response of all who know that yes, we are totally depraved apart from Christ, but we also know that we are loved. Even in our depravity. God loved us when we were dead in our sins, and now that he has made us into his workmanship, he's certainly not going to stop loving us even when we're feeling less than our best. And one of the clearest signs that we've made this journey from spiritual death to spiritual life is we love our Lord. We love him, plain and simple. He may have loved us first, but now we love him. And that means we want to live for him. We want to serve him. We want to worship him. We want to become more like him. There is a classic children's song that has a line, if we're saved and we know it, then our lives will surely show it. It's a bit simplistic, but there's a lot of truth in that too. If we're saved and we know it, then our lives will surely show it because we have new life in Christ. And Paul sums up this new life experience, verse 10, with the phrase, good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. But to be clear, our good works don't earn God's salvation. Paul makes that clear in verse 9. Our good works don't earn God's salvation. They just show, albeit imperfectly, they show there's another movie I enjoy called About a Boy. I'm not sure if you're familiar with this movie. It came out in the early 2000s. It's actually based on a book by Nick Hornby. In this book and movie, one of the main characters is a teenager named Marcus. It's about a boy. It's about him. Well, kind of about him. Marcus is not a popular kid in school. In fact, he actually gets bullied pretty badly. And he's also having a tough time at home. His mom is dealing with depression. And so Marcus comes up with this idea to sing a solo at his school's talent show because he thinks maybe that will make his mom feel better. And when his mom finds out, she's happy, but she doesn't know the real reason why he's decided to sing this song, why he's doing it. She's happy because she loves him and she's proud of him no matter what. Clear throughout the movie. Well, when the talent show arrives, it's Marcus's turn. He goes on stage, and this is the part that gets me. Before he starts singing, he simply says to the whole school audience, this is for my mom. And if you've seen the movie, you'll remember he does not have a good voice at all. At all. And the entire audience just starts booing him mercilessly until another character joins him on stage and basically rescues his act. But what I found so moving about the scene is this kid just loves his mom. And he wants to honor her by singing on stage even though he has a terrible voice, even though he knows he's going to be ridiculed. He just loves his mom. And that's kind of how I see our good works here. They are our sincere, albeit imperfect attempts to honor our Father and express our love for him. Will they ever be enough to earn his love? No. But we don't have to. That's the good news. We don't have to. Our Father already loves us. He loved us even when you and I were dead, all dead in our sins. He loved us even when we couldn't see Christ on our own, much less believe in him. He loved us and he saved us by his grace. And now that he's made us alive, now that we belong to him, now that we're his workmanship, we can offer to him our imperfect praise and know he'll be delighted by it. We can offer to him our imperfect good words and know he's proud of us. We can offer these things to him out of our sincere gratitude and our sincere love for him as we tell him, Lord, Lord, I can only hope that I was able to faithfully open your scriptures and teach your truth from this passage this morning. Thank you, Lord, for being a God so rich in mercy. Thank you for loving us in the way that you did, in the way that you do, in the way that you always will. Thank you for rescuing us. Spiritual death and captivity. Thank you for the gift of new life with Christ. Thank you for raising us up with him, seating us with him in heavenly places. I pray that for all who have trust in you, you would help us to believe. By your grace, believe with all of our heart this truth that you love us not only when we are performing well, but even when, especially when we feel like we're not doing well. Pray that you would raise up a community of people, children among our kids, teenagers and adults, children who are absolutely secure. Love of our Heavenly Father. Jesus, we thank you for what you achieved for us through your suffering and your death and your resurrection. You're the only reason and the only hope we have. The only reason we can sing and offer to you now our praise, our good works, as our imperfect yet sincere way of